pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this incident and we understand this power of your word and indeed the different attitudes towards it, we pray that we would be those who receive it openly, those who praise you, and those who are not hardened by it. Amen. When we get to this passage, it's quite notable that it's a different narrative now. We were looking at a series of teachings that seem to have happened over a period of time, really on one day it seems, because there's reference to the crowd and it's a continuous narrative. But this seems to break the narrative. But it probably is here because it's got many of the similar themes we've seen. It's got themes of unbelief, unbelief and, again, questioning, almost questioning, although maybe not explicitly, but questioning the authority and just exactly who Christ is. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes we can be technically right, but we can be so wrong about the way we do things. When I was growing up, and I must admit I still read them occasionally, I'm a great fan of Horatio Crompton's William books, and there's a notable story where William, you know, this rebellious young schoolboy, is in church one time, and the sermon is actually about telling the truth, and this just makes a bit of an impression on him, so he decides that week he will be absolutely starkly honest about everything. Well, of course, this has some unfortunate repercussions when he is questioned by an aunt about a painting she's had done of herself and whether he thinks it's a good likeness. His reply is, "No, you're much fatter than that." Now, that may have actually been true, but it's not actually the way to say it, is it? Now, I think we get a case of that here. We see that in reaction to Jesus' healing here. The context, as I said, it's a different time. It's on the Sabbath. He's teaching in the synagogue, something we know of. And there's this woman there. And she's noticed. She would have been towards the back of the synagogue, because that's where the women would have been. And she's noticed because of her severe deformity. And what we note about this healing and his interaction with her is one thing I think that's very important. And there's a sense in which back in chapter 4, verses 31 to 44, Jesus had been teaching, and then we get the healing of the demonic in the synagogue, then we get some more healing, and then we get that rather interesting bit at the end where his disciples are looking for him, and he says, "Yeah, but I have to go to other places to preach the good news." And the whole of the healing is in the context of him teaching. And this is interesting here, isn't it? Because actually, it's not that he sort of sees someone, you know, idly walking along the road or something like that and decides to heal them. But he's actually in a teaching situation here. And I think that's a huge principle when we look at healings. Indeed, in the Acts of the Apostles, we see certain healings, but they are accompanied with the preaching of the word. And actually, the one that isn't actually leads to pretty sort of awkward repercussions. Now, Jesus sees her and calls her. She doesn't appear to have been there looking to be healed. Jesus just calls her out. Luke, with his sort of doctor's hat on, details the symptoms. And he puts this down to her state, because Jesus does, as being crippled by a spirit. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because he wouldn't always say that. But there does seem to be some spiritual access, some spiritual accent on this here. Now, I don't think this is demonic possession. It doesn't seem to be the case there. This is, I think, oppression rather than possession. It's interesting that he actually refers to her as a daughter of Abraham. So that, again, you know, we can read a certain amount into that. You know, it could just mean he was saying she was a Jewess. But it could mean that she is a believer or someone who's looking to believe. So how do we best understand this demonic oppression, as it were? Well, I think we have another good example of this elsewhere. If we were to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul talks about how to stop him being conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations. There was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, I think that Paul's equating oppression there, because Satan wants to stop the gospel being heard. And interesting enough, because Paul submits this to the Lord and prays 3 times for it to be taken away, and yet the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. He actually is strengthened. This has the opposite effect. But it must have been something that Paul felt, that only if it was taken away, Lord, you know, perhaps his prayer was, Lord, I could be much more effective in your service if I didn't have this ailment. And we're never quite sure what it was. Some people have felt it could have been epilepsy. Some people feel it may have been a bad eyesight. Another popular one, which I think would have been a handicap in preaching, was he stammered. And yeah, he undoubtedly prayed that it would be taken away, but the Lord said, no, depend on my grace, and he did. So I think it's something like that here. There is a sense, isn't there, that when we have illness, it is a product of a fallen world. I was writing something on it this week. Why do, you know, if God's so loving, why do bad things happen? And illness and other things are, you know, if we take sin seriously, we realise that mankind's sin has caused the world to fall. And whereas for Adam tending the garden, it was a joy to serve the Lord in that way, it became a trial by the sweat of his brow, it says, doesn't it, in Genesis 3. So there's a sense in which there is evil behind, a man's sin behind all illness. But this perhaps was, as I said, an oppression, something slightly more. Well, Jesus speaks, lays hands on her, and Luke again, very much with his doctor's hat on, says immediately she was healed. It's complete healing that we see in these verses 12 to 13. Immediately, she straightened up and praised God. Now, that's another thing to note here. God is praised. And it's in the context, isn't it, of this healing taking place while Jesus was teaching. And I think there's several things here. You know, you see a lot about faith healers today and stuff like that. There's been quite a lot on Facebook about where they're all hiding at the moment. I put the other day that they were praying for it to end so they could get back to making their money and their phony healings and stuff like that. But the thing is here, isn't it? Isn't it notable? This person is not looking to be healed. Jesus does not select her especially. He just sees her. He sees the need. He heals her. And, you know, it's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Was it faith? Was she looking to be healed? No. It just shows the power of God. So we have the healing. Next we have the hypocrisy. The leader of the synagogue seems to have been a bit put out This wasn't sort of according to protocol, it seems. And in verse 14 we read, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. You notice he hasn't got the nerve to attack Jesus, has he? He's slightly hesitant to do that, which is interesting. I think, you see, he's in a bit of a dilemma. He's got his nose out of joint, as it were, but he can't deny what's happened. He can't deny that something extraordinary, a great act of authority, has happened in his synagogue. So he addresses the people there. You know, there are, 6 days you can be healed, but why would you come on the Sabbath? You know, why would you cause work on the Sabbath? Now, I think that's interesting, isn't it? You can often have people who seem sympathetic to things of faith or Christianity. And yet, it seems that the nearer some people are to the kingdom, the harder-hearted sometimes they can become. You know, it's one of the tragedies, I think, that you can have people who have great theological knowledge and yet they have no real faith, no sort of real love in their hearts at all. It's cold, isn't it? It's not a real living faith at all. And Jesus immediately attacks this attitude. Because really it's just a legalistic attitude, isn't it? It really is taking a law, and the Jews delighted in this, the Pharisees delighted in this, and sort of putting in the pedantic detail that just isn't there. Jesus doesn't mix his words at all, does he? You hypocrite. Now what's he saying here? A hypocrite was to play a part, and it comes from a Greek word which means to wear a mask. And this is what they actually used to do in the Greek theatre. They used to have different masks for different moods. So it was masking the true facial expression. And it was putting on an act, as it were. Jesus wants to make clear that the Sabbath is about worshipping God and doing what is right and proper. And doing what was right and proper is worship. You see, this is the trouble. We can do this as well, but the Jews had their sort of worship in one box over here and work in another over here. And as we know, our lifestyle, our work, as I'm fond of saying, the church meeting, which can be a contentious area for disagreement at times, well, it shouldn't be, because it's about worship. All this is worship. It's not just when we're listening to this sermon at home, or we're listening to it, hopefully, when we can all gather together again. No, it's all part, isn't it? We don't put a mask on. We don't play a part when we come. And the point is this. Jesus says, you do what's right and proper on the Sabbath, don't you? Verse 15, the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Well, of course you would. You wouldn't, treat an animal badly and keep it in the stall and not feed it just because it was the Sabbath. It would be quite right that you took it out and gave it a drink. To be honest, I was quite surprised. I wasn't surprised at this really when I looked at it. There are rules about that. Apparently, you could leave the animal out and you could pour some water in a trough for it to drink, but you couldn't hold the bucket for it to drink from. Well, Jesus just goes right through that, doesn't he? You wouldn't abuse God's good gifts or what God has given you. You see, there's a care. Interesting enough, back in 12:23, Jesus had mentioned God's care for the ravens. You know, the ravens didn't do anything. They didn't, as he said, do anything like sort of, you know, here we are, 24 of chapter 12. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. Now, the interesting thing, there was an order there in nature, isn't there? God feeds these birds, which were actually unclean animals. There's God's care for his creation. Now, obviously, that's, again, is given to men and women, isn't it? And so, you know, you're part of care in God's creation. You wouldn't neglect that, would you? You wouldn't not do that. Now, the point Jesus makes, how much more then was this woman needing to be set free? Verse 16, then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 years, long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? Why should she have to wait? The attitude of the Sabbath is about good, isn't it? It's about seeking and worshipping God. And you see, Jesus is saying this doing good is an act of worship as much as anything else, as much as reciting the prayers or singing the psalms or whatever it might be. Jesus won't withhold a healing or a blessing. Interesting enough, if you look at the Greek, it could be argued that it would be must this woman. You know, must this woman, this daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 years. The point is here, you see, that Christ is showing an authority, he's showing authority, he's showing ultimately that he will defeat Satan, and Satan must be defeated. Evil is not going to be allowed to just let run and run in any way at all. No, Satan has to be defeated. So why wait? It would be hypocrisy, wouldn't it, to wait? I think, you know, there's a lesson here that we can sometimes be very sort of touchy about our theology. And yet, you know, the Lord converts people in all kinds of strange situations. You know, we really would like to sometimes almost portray it that unless sort of someone's been converted in a church where five-point Calvinism is taught, their conversion is not valid. Well, we can't say that. We can't say that at all. Now, you know that I'm very happy with my Calvinistic theology and wouldn't argue against it in any way, but it would be ridiculous to say that these things are requisite for someone to be converted or then come into church membership or anything like that. We've got to be a bit careful that we don't play a part, say, as Calvinists or Reformed, and then miss that God can work in extraordinary ways, and sometimes through ways that we just may not understand, or theologies that we may not understand, but people can still be converted. There's a lesson for us not to get too legalistic or pedantic in areas where people are clearly being changed by God or moved by God. So we've had the healing, we've seen the hypocrisy which Jesus accuses the Jews of, and then finally we see humiliation, or we see an honouring. They were humiliated, weren't they? They were humiliated. Verse 17, when he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with the wonderful things he was doing. The humiliation was literally that they had tried to dictate how God worked. And there's a, as I said, I'm just giving that example and applying this passage, there's a danger that we do that, isn't there? We think God can only work through certain churches or in certain ways. And the tragedy is there that there's none of the joy that should have been associated with Jesus bringing God's word and Jesus doing this wonderful act of authority. I think I like that really more in some ways. Healing, yeah, healing's great. It doesn't really matter. Each healing, or whether it be he cast out demons or whatever he did, it is an act of authority, isn't it? It's pointing to who he is. And you see, those people miss out on the joy of seeing who Jesus is. But the people, not the religious leaders, were humble enough to see the wonder of God's powerful word. The wonder of God's powerful supernatural word. And again, I find it interesting that the wording Luke uses, I find Luke is very concise in how he does. In some ways, I found preparing sermons from Luke to be sometimes a lot easier because he just lays things out very, very, very plainly. But he uses words very carefully. And he says, they delighted in with all the wonderful things. You notice that? Not just the healing, with all the wonderful things. It had been the teaching. It's again, it's going back to that passage in Luke 4:31-44, where when they're in the synagogue and they see Jesus cast out this demon, they say, you know, they say, what teaching? With authority, he even casts out demons. It's not actually, in some ways, it's not just so much the exorcism, as it were, that impresses them. It's everything. It's the casting out is sort of the icing on the cake for them. That really sort of cements it. This is an act of God. And that's what we see here. They were thrilled with all the things when they heard him talk, when they saw him heal this woman. And, you know, this again, this is a picture of Jesus' authority in all areas. We know when we look at Matthew 12:8, that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, isn't he? He brought it into being. He put it there for man's benefit. He knows what's it for. There's a rather interesting illustration of this from the book of Hebrews. It's in Hebrews 4. It's an interesting passage where it talks about we have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, and it's talking about the people in the Exodus, comparing the Exodus to the work of the gospel. And then it says this, Hebrews 4:6-7, it still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as it was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Your quote from Psalm 95 there. But the point is this, what's that saying? Well, it's talking of the Sabbath and Sabbath rest, or this Sabbath worship, and comparing the life to come like that. And it's saying that in the Exodus, well, they all sort of had the gospel. They all saw elements of the gospel in their experience with Moses, but a whole generation didn't reach the promised land. It's a call, isn't it, to not harden our hearts, to not be like the synagogue rulers, but to be like the people, to rejoice in the wonderful works of Jesus. The writer of Hebrews concludes in verse 11 of Hebrews 4. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following to their example of disobedience. Let's make every effort. Let's have the right reaction to Jesus. Do we look at his wonderful death for our sin, his glorious resurrection, and we think of it on an intellectual level? Or do we embrace it? Do we rejoice in it? That's the challenge, isn't it? Which are we going to be? Are we going to be those who are humiliated, or those who rejoice, honouring Christ's work? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for this passage. Lord, we do realise that sometimes we can be pedantic and we can really almost say how you ought to work. And yet, Lord, you constantly will astound us. So we just pray that we would be those who seek to honour you, who rejoice in your words and works we see in the scripture. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.